Please turn back to Zechariah chapter 9. Let me just remind you briefly that last week, as we considered the first 8 verses of the chapter, we were able to see that history is in God's hands. And the passage we're about to look at is full of history again, as we shall see. And this time we shall see that God uses his own people in history and throughout history to accomplish his purposes. I mentioned last week that time means different things to different people. The Greeks saw it as a cycle. Modern mankind sees it as a line progressing upwards, every event moving one step nearer to some kind of utopia. But the Bible sees history a little bit like 2 parallel lines running side by side. There's the history of the world, the unconverted world, and there's the history of his people. And although they run side by side, they're not unconnected. One is serving the other. And it's the history of the world that serves the history of his people. All things are done by the power and providence of God to secure his purposes, to gather a kingdom for his son. He has promised to give it to him, and he shall never fail in that promise. And when we come to the prophecy of Zechariah, from chapter 9 onwards, it's all about the future as far as Zechariah was concerned, though much of it has already now taken place in our day. And chapters 9 to 11 focus very much on God delivering his people from other nations that oppress them, from those in the world who seek to persecute them. That's chapters 9, 10 and 11. When you get to chapter 12 through to chapter 14, the tone changes. And there the emphasis is upon what God does with his people to purify and purge them and fit them for heaven. Now, we're not at that part of the prophecy. We're still in chapter 9. But chapter 9 itself is most interesting. It's all about God delivering his people. That's the whole theme of every verse in this chapter. But there's a great distinction. In verses 1 to 8 of chapter 9, God uses others to deliver his people, while his people are not involved. They are passive. We saw that with God using the army of Alexander the Great to deliver his people from the oppression that was in the nations surrounding them. But when you come to verses 11 to 17, still the emphasis is upon God delivering his people from those who oppress them. But there is now a difference. Now his people are very active in their own deliverance. He will use them as the instrument to deliver them. Whereas in the early verses, he used someone else, Alexander the Great, someone who was outside the kingdom, to deliver those in the kingdom of God. So there is this similarity in the two sections, but also this difference as well. And of course, when you come back to verses 9 and 10, which God willing we shall do so next week, it's all about the deliverance in Christ Jesus. Now, what about these verses we want to look at this morning, verse 11 to 17? Well, the key to understanding these verses is verse 13. Unless we grasp what is being said there, we won't realise what is being said in the whole section. So just look at verse 13. For I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion. Now let's just pause there. God is going to do something by using his people, and the whole language is one of military engagement. He's going to use his people, Judah, and that represents what we now know as Judea, the southern tribes of Israel, after the kingdom had been divided, that is Judah and Benjamin, that's what is represented by the name Judah here, they're going to be God's bow. You use a bow and arrow in warfare. They will be God's bow in this warfare. But Ephraim, and that is a name that represents the 10 northern tribes of Israel, Ephraim being the largest and most important, they will be fitted with the bow, or in the bow, if you like. In a sense, they become the arrows. So in other words, God, in this statement, is embracing all the people that belong to him and saying, I'm going to use you as an instrument to do something. And you're going to fight. And you're going to prevail. Now, who are you fighting against? Well, the latter part of the verse tells us, against your sons, O Greece. Now, what does that say? We'll come back to it presently, but the important thing to remember is this. There is only one time throughout the whole history to this very day when the Jews fought against the Greeks. Or if you like, the sons of the Jews fought against the sons of the Greeks. And that was in the day which is known as the time of the Maccabees. It's a period of history which began in 168 BC, before the birth of our Saviour, and ended in the year 63 BC. We can be as definite as that with the dates. It was a time when the children of Israel, the people of God, fought against those who had enslaved them. And those who had enslaved them were the kings who succeeded Alexander the Great. Remember how last Sunday, we were looking at Alexander's conquest of the whole of the Near East and beyond, right up to the borders of India. Well, his successors, many years after he had gone and died, his successors oppressed the Jews. And in the year 168, they began to fight back, and we'll come back to that presently. What I want us to grasp at the moment is this. The year 168 BC is 350 years after this prophecy was given. And again, we remind ourselves how only God can give a prophecy like that. And here once more is testimony that this is God's word. But also, another remarkable thing, when this prophecy was given about a war between the Jews and the Greeks were an obscure people. The prophecy was delivered around 520 BC. And at that time, the Greeks were nobodies, quite frankly. We don't understand that in our present day. We think of ancient Greece, you picture the great Acropolis in Athens and the Parthenon sitting on top of it, and the great monuments there, the remains of the Temple of Zeus down in Athens, the remains of the Agora and the Mars Hill where all the Areopagite gathered and all the rest of it, the great philosophers and the great poets of Greece and all the rest of it. All that was in the future when this prophecy was given. Greece was nothing when this prophecy was declared. It was just a series of scattered city-states, many of which were under the control of the Persian Empire. And yet God is saying here, they will become ferocious and they will become powerful and you will have to fight against them. So all that to set the scene, as it were. And what I want us to consider, as I've already said, is simply this, God's use of his people in history to fulfill his purposes. Now, where do we begin? Well, in order to see this properly, we need to understand what immediately happened after the conquest of Alexander the Great. So let me just say a few things about that for a couple of minutes. Alexander the Great died in the year 323 BC. He was a young man. He was in his early 30s. His conquest had lasted for 10 years. And the question was, and he had conquered the whole of the Persian Empire, from Macedonia right across to India, and from what is now present-day Turkey right down into Egypt, a huge empire. The question was, what was going to happen to it? Well, he died in Babylon on his way back to Greece. And his generals then held a conference to decide what to do about governing the empire. And they divided it up. And five of those generals took different parts of it. But that wasn't the end of it. For the next 40 years and more, those five generals and their successors fought against each other, trying to gain control of the whole empire. There was a dreadful time of turmoil which lasted for more than 40 years. Now, what were the main parts of the empire after it was divided? Well, by the year 275 BC, after this 40 years of conflict had taken place, four territories emerged, which had once been the Persian Empire. First of all, there was the area of Macedon, where Alexander himself came from. It's in northern Greece, to the north of it. And that became under the control of a dynasty of kings, if you like, who were called the Antigonids, after a Greek general called Antigonus. Then there was Egypt. Egypt was governed by a group or dynasty of rulers known as the Ptolemies, named after a Greek general called Ptolemy. Then there was Asia, including Turkey, Syria, and initially everything up to the borders of India. That came under the control of a dynasty of kings called the Seleucids, named after a Greek general called Seleucus. Then there was Greece itself, that part of Greece which you and I think of in terms of the great philosophers and all the rest of it. That territory reverted back to the kind of government it had before Alexander came onto the scene. A group of independent city-states like Corinth and Athens and Sparta and Thessaly and Argos and others. So these are the four main territories. But the two that are of prime interest for us are the territories ruled by the Ptolemies, Egypt in other words, and the territories ruled by the Seleucids, and we'll simply refer to them as Asia. The problem was that they fought against each other. The Seleucids to the north of Jerusalem, the Ptolemies to the south. And they were constantly fighting over the centuries, trying to gain control one over the other. And Jerusalem was right in the middle of it. And throughout the period of history, from Alexander right up to the Roman Empire, year after year after year, Jerusalem was constantly invaded by armies, sometimes from the south moving northwards to attack Asia. Sometimes from the north, moving southwards to attack Egypt. Jerusalem was constantly overrun by one army or the other. Now we need to note something. When the Egyptians were in control, the rule was not very severe. When the Seleucids, the Asians if you like, were in control, the rule over Jerusalem was most vicious. Now, let's come to our verses here, verse 11 to verse 17, and let me just outline what they are saying to you before we take it any further. Verse 11 and 12 is all about the distress that the Jews would suffer under these constant invasions. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free. They were prisoners from the waterless pit. Now, the image here, the picture that we're given, is of a waterless pit, which basically was a huge cavity dug in the ground in the rock. It was bell-shaped, and it went down very, very deep to something like 20 or 30 metres. Because it was bell-shaped, it had a very narrow opening, but it was broad at the bottom. And the purpose of these pits, and they were found all over the Near and Far East, the purpose was to store water. They were cisterns to store water. But some of them, after a time, would dry up. And very often when that was happened, they were used to hold prisoners. You would lower them down through the neck of the opening on a rope, then cut the rope and leave them there. If you're in any way knowledgeable of the scriptures, you will perhaps remember that Joseph, in Genesis, was lowered into such a pit. You find it in Genesis and in chapter 37, I think it is. Jeremiah also was lowered into such a pit. You find that in Jeremiah chapter 38. And in Jeremiah's case, it was made worse by the fact that at the bottom of the cistern, there had gathered a very deep, thick sediment of mud, and he sank into it. And it was only the fact that he was rescued by somebody who lowered down another rope that he didn't die. Now, the picture here is of the whole of the people of God being imprisoned in such a cistern, such a waterless pit, and they can't get out. They're helpless. But God says, I'm going to remember my covenant with you because of the blood of your covenant, he says. Because I made a covenant with Abraham and with Moses and with David and those of your people, I'm going to rescue. I'm going to get you out of this pit. I'm going to bring you up. That's what that verse is telling us. And I will set you free and you'll be prisoners no more. And then verse 12 tells us you need to return to the stronghold. Now, we need to come back to that verse a little later on. The stronghold might be Jerusalem, but I think it's better understood as being God himself. And we shall turn to that later. Return to God and seek refuge in him. Well, that's verse 11 and 12. Verse 13 to 15, and remember verse 13 is the key to the whole passage. It tells us these few verses, verse 13, 14 and 15, that God will use the Jews, Judah and Ephraim, like a weapon. They're going to be his bow and arrow, his spear, his shield in his hands to defeat their enemies. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord will be seen over them and his arrow will go forth like lightning. And the arrow is his people. And the Lord will blow the trumpet for battle, the battle sound, and go with whirlwinds from the south. He will send them out like a tempest from the desert, like a storm that comes forward out of desert lands. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. Even though they've got nothing in their hand but a mere sling, they will slay their enemies. They shall drink and roar as if with wine, and they shall be filled with blood like basins. There's a reference there to the blood which was spilled in the temple when sacrifices were made, which reminded the people that they belonged to God. And then we come to the closing verses of the passage, verse 16 and 17. And it's all about the result of this battle. And it pronounces victory for the people of God. The Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown. Malachi, perhaps we'll turn to that when we come to our communion service, speaks of God gathering up his jewels on the great day of the Lord Jesus' return. And the jewels are his people. They'll be lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive. Here's a picture of prosperity. And new wine, the young women. Here's a picture where there is peace and where there is plenty and where there is no oppression. Indeed, if you go back to verse 12, God tells these people that when he rescues them from this suffering, he will restore double to them. Their condition, their situation will be far better after God has intervened and delivered them than it was before. Now, I've spent some time with that because we need to understand the passage. There are now just three things we need to consider. The first is, what did God do in history that this is all about? Now, it's all about this time of the Maccabees. And that period of history is given that name because of a man called Judas Maccabeus. What happened? Well, you remember these armies from Egypt coming up to fight against the armies of the Seleucids. Eventually, after many years of struggle, it was the armies of the Seleucids, the Asians, the Syrians, and all the rest of them, who gained control of Jerusalem. And their rule was extremely harsh. They did everything they could to stamp out the Jews and utterly wipe off the face of this earth their religion. And it culminated, it came to a great climax, when one of these Seleucid kings, a descendant of the general Seleucus, who was one of Alexander's generals, a man called Antiochus Epiphanes, he did so much to persecute the Jews that he murdered and enslaved thousands of them. And that's not an exaggeration. And then to add insult to injury, in the year 167 BC, he brought into the temple in Jerusalem the worship of Zeus, the Greek god. And he erected a pagan altar, and upon it he sacrificed a pig. The prophecy of Daniel speaks of this desecration of the temple. You find it in Daniel 11 and Daniel 12. But then that was followed by something else. In a town immediately to the northwest of Jerusalem, one of the officers of Antiochus made the Jews offer pagan sacrifices on a pagan altar. But in that town there was a priest. His name was Mattathias, and he was a godly man. And he rose up and took a knife, and he killed the Seleucid officer and the Jew who offered the sacrifice. And immediately, a great many of the Jews gathered around him and rose up in rebellion against their oppressive masters. They had to flee. And Mattathias fled with them, taking his five sons. But Mattathias died shortly after the rebellion began. And one of his sons, a man called Judas, became the leader of the Jews. And he proved to be a great military tactician. And although the Seleucids sent army after army, general after general, against this small band of Jews, they were able, through the guidance and leadership of Judas, to defeat every one of them. So they called him the Maccabeus, the Hammer. That's what it means, Judas the Hammer. Eventually, they occupied Jerusalem, they threw out the oppressors who desecrated it, and they restored the temple and its worship. And there is a feast celebrated to this very day that was set up to commemorate that. It's the Feast of Hanukkah, which the Jews celebrate even to this moment, once a year. So this is all history. We're not dealing with fiction. We're not dealing with some imagination. It often amuses me, quite frankly. I do like occasionally to read fiction novels. But then I find that history is much more interesting than the novels. But that's another point, isn't it? The important thing is that from 168 BC onwards, after this rebellion, Jerusalem gained its independence, and it lasted for 100 years until the year 63 BC, when Roman armies headed by the Roman general Pompey invaded the land. God delivered his people, and he used them as the instrument in the doing of it. Two more things then, by way of application. so that you and I can see what this means to us. Because although it's history and although it's fascinating, it isn't just something to be relegated to some past era. Here is a message for us. And I turn you back to verse 12. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. How should we understand that? Well, first of all, in the passage, the stronghold is God himself. When the Egyptians occupied Jerusalem, and their rule was quite lenient, the Jews had a terrible tendency to forget the worship of God and turn to the worship of Egyptian gods. But when the Seleucids occupied Jerusalem and the rule was severe, they turned to God for help. They turned to him in their time of trouble, which I would suggest is one reason why God allowed these terrible days to take place under Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, we are all prisoners. We are prisoners of sin. We are prisoners of Satan until God delivers us. And he delivers us in and through and by the Lord Jesus Christ and no other. And when he does, he says to us quite simply, return to me. I'm your refuge, I'm your strength, I'm your peace, I'm your stronghold. And of course, as we walk the Christian life, how often we stray from that. And we grow cold in our love for the Lord. And we grow quiet in our worship of him. And he allows difficulties to come into our life. Why? Because in those times of difficulty, we turn to him. And what do we find when we do that? Well, the New Testament tells us, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 7, says quite simply, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Difficulties come. Are you facing some difficulty at this moment in your life? Some problem you can't resolve? Some issue that's troubling you? Something that's robbing you of your happiness? Well, God may not remove the difficulty, or he may do so. Eventually he did that with these Jews. Eventually they rose up in rebellion. Eventually they had their independence, and eventually the difficulty went away. But he may keep it for a time. Well, what do you do when the difficulty's still there? Turn to him. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard or keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And in the midst of the turmoil, you have peace and comfort. God gives it. It's not something that's worked up by some psychology. It's God himself who gives it. And that's what enables Christians to face troubles, difficulties, setbacks, and disappointments. We're no different to those Jews in the days of the Maccabees. They needed a refuge in God, and so do we. So return to God. That's what our passage is telling us to do. Turn back to him. Seek him. And let him give you peace. But it doesn't stop there, does it? We do need deliverance from the troubles that beset us. They may constrain us, they may hem us in, they may impose restrictions upon us which cause us difficulty in serving God. Think of this place here, for instance, and the fact that you are reduced to such small numbers. How difficult does that make it for you to be a testimony here in this district for the glory of God? Very hard, isn't it? How can you present the gospel to these people all around you when you're nothing more than a handful gathering for service just once on a Sunday morning? You need deliverance. You need, in the meantime, peace. But you also need deliverance. And that's true of us individually as we face those difficulties of life. If they remain with us indefinitely, they can crush us. Well, that's where we come to our second point. God does deliver. But I want us to look at that in this way. In the context of our passage, the whole of Zechariah chapter 9. When you look at verses 1 to 8 and compare them with verses 11 to 17, there is a stark and very clear contrast. In both of those sections of the chapter, God delivers his people, but by such different ways. First of all, in verses 1 to 8, he does it with them having no part to play in the deliverance whatsoever. Alexander the Great comes with his army and delivers them. Just turn back to verse 4. What does it say? Behold, the Lord will cast her out. Look again at verse 6. Second part. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. God's going to do that. Verse 7. I will take away the blood from his mouth. Referring to the sacrifices of these Philistines and Phoenicians. God will take it away. The Jews won't do it. He will do it. Verse 8. I will camp around my house because of the army. The whole passage is about God. What he's going to do. And the instrument he raises up to do it is a heathen who worshipped Greek gods, who was nothing more than a military leader bent on conquest, whose name was Alexander. Now, in times like that, we need to know what to do. In times when God's saying to us, you're not going to do it, I'm going to do it, we need to know what to do. Well, let me just turn you to something. Something I read back in December when I was preparing the messages I gave to you throughout the month of December. So this is the prophecy of Micah, a commentary on it by a man called Ralph Davis. And I read something then which stuck with me, and I'm turning back to it now. Picture the scene. The people were in difficulty. The people were under oppression. Now, in Jerusalem, in the days when they were under that oppression, there were both those who were not faithful to God and those who were. And the faithful were suffering with the unfaithful. The unfaithful who had sinned and rebelled against God and turned to false religion were being punished. But the faithful who were still holding fast to the worship of God were also suffering. And this is what Davis says in regard to the prophecy of Micah. Remember when we looked at Micah in chapter 5 and verse 2. He says, Calvin put it this way. That's John Calvin. Micah proclaims that even the faithful will experience being given up for a time. It's as if he were saying, my friends, God is going to allow your enemies to afflict you, and you will experience no relief during your sufferings. Why? Because God is going to give you up, as if he could not care less about you. That is why he warned you, that you might be disposed to receive your afflictions with patience. That's a startling comment. And I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't dare say it myself. And if it wasn't that a man like John Calvin had said it, I'd probably dismiss it and say, surely that's not true. But if you think about your own life, how often it is, God seems to leave you. There are times when God seems to walk away, when he seems to leave you on your own, and you're utterly helpless. You can do nothing whatsoever to get yourself out of the situation, or out of the spiritual depression, or whatever it is. Well, there's one saint of God, and endorsed by this man who wrote the commentary, who knew exactly that sort of thing in his own life. What do you do in those situations? That's my concern. Well, let me show you what you do. Turn to Mark's Gospel. And Mark chapter 9. Let me just tell you what's happening here in this chapter. The Lord Jesus has just taken Peter, James and John up to the top of the mountain where he was transfigured before them. And then he's come down from the mountain with these disciples, and at the bottom of the mountain there's a great commotion. The remaining disciples who hadn't gone up with him are engaged in argument with the scribes and with the religious leaders. And what's the problem? Well, a man had come to those disciples and he had a son who was possessed with a demon, a devil, a demon spirit. And he'd gone to the disciples and said, "Cast him out for me, please. Deliver him." And they tried and they couldn't. They failed. Even though before this occasion they'd gone out to preach and had done exactly that very thing in other situations. They couldn't do it. And this is what happens. They say to the Lord, "Why couldn't we cast him out?" Verse 28. When he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could not we cast it out? Why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we do what we'd done before? Why couldn't we succeed in defeating Satan, whereas we had in times past?" Think about it. Why is our preaching of the gospel not doing anything today, whereas it has in days gone by? Well, here's the Lord's answer, verse 29. So he said to them, "This kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting." You can't do anything other than plead earnestly with God that he will intervene, that he will take up the matter, and that he will strike for his people. And don't be surprised if when he does that, he says, "You stand by and watch what I do. I'll do it without you." That's the whole message of verses 1 to 8. But then there's this sharp contrast. When we come to verse 11 to 17, it's so different. God says, "You've got to do it. You have to fight against these wicked men who are ruling him. You have to wrestle with that." And so they did. They rose up in rebellion. The whole language of verses 11 to 17 is like a military campaign. God pictures himself as a warrior in these verses. But Judah and Ephraim are his weapon. They're his bow and his arrow. And they're going to be the ones who have a great role to play in what's going to take place. Now, what about us in the church today? The church fights. But it's not fighting with physical armies. That's not our calling. On the contrary, we wrestle against principalities and powers, not flesh and blood. That's what the apostle tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. And what about our weapons? What instruments has God put in our hands to fight with? Well, again, the same apostle when he writes to the Corinthians, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal." They're not worldly. They don't belong to this world. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Yes, Paul, but what are they? When you turn to Acts chapter 6, you discover. In Acts chapter 6, the apostles said to those in the church, "You need to deal with these matters which are of lesser importance." They are important, but they're of lesser importance. The feeding of the widows and all the rest of it. And you need to appoint deacons, spiritually minded men, to do it. Why? So that we can devote ourselves to ministry of the word and prayer. Those are the weapons. God's word and prayer. Now, how do we understand this? We need to assess our situation. We need to take stock of things. and we need to present it to God. Is it that he will deliver us by some means in which we are not involved? Or is it that he will command us to rise up and take up the cudgels, as it were? Whichever it is. And of course, the norm throughout history is that he does use his people as instruments. But there are those other exceptional times when he doesn't. But the important point is this: whichever situation we are in, you can't dispense with prayer. When you're in that situation where God said, "You're not doing anything, I'm going to do it. This kind cannot go out except or by nothing but prayer and fasting." But equally, when we're in the other situation, when God said, "You need to be doing something here. You need to be serving me in some way," prayer is still essential. We have two weapons: this book and prayer. And this book achieves nothing without prayer. That's the way of it. Let me just leave you with this. Even when God uses us as instruments, as he does so often, and perhaps his normal way of working throughout history, even when he does that, we are nothing more than instruments in his hands. Turn back to our chapter again, and let me just read verse 13. "For I have bent my bow." God has bent his bow. God has fitted the bow with Ephraim. Verse 14. "Then the Lord will be seen over them." They're going out to battle, but not alone. And what's more, without God they could not achieve anything. "His arrow will go forth like lightning," but it is his arrow. "The Lord will blow the trumpet." He's giving the commands. "And go with the whirlwinds from the south." Verse 16. "The Lord their God will save them in that day," even though he uses them as the instruments of it. "The Lord their God will save them in that day." The moment we forget our dependence upon God and think that the matter rests with us, once we start to think that we are indispensable in the fight and God cannot prevail unless we do something about it, then we're taking the glory away from him. And then he says, "You stay there and do nothing, and I'll show you what I can do." But whatever the situation, prayer is essential. That's why your prayer meeting is so important. This Sunday service means nothing unless it is covered with prayer. And the sad thing is, in our day to day, it's the prayer meeting that is often the most sparsely attended of all the meetings of the church. Do you attend the prayer meeting? Do you commit these things to God? Do you plead for the coming Sunday service? That God will do something. That God will use the instrument of this poor preacher who's gabbling away. Because unless you do, you can't expect God to move and act. Well, that's where we leave it. May God help us in these things, and may he turn us to him that we might discover the might of his hand. We're going to sing another hymn, and when we've done that, we'll come.